We've been studying in the book of Ephesians. The last time we were in the book of Ephesians, we paused a couple verses down in Ephesians chapter 5 and used the text where the Apostle Paul referenced the Old Testament in that book. We're not going to be in Ephesians, by the way. Where the Apostle Paul referenced the Old Testament in Ephesians chapter 5. And when he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The Apostle Paul quoted Genesis as the foundation for marriage. Consequently, that then, of course, may bring up the matter of divorce. Now that's a polarizing subject in the church. A very difficult subject. It is with great fear and trepidation that I even approach it. So let me first read the text that we will be in this morning, Mark chapter 10. And then I'm going to lay some ground rules, if you will. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Begin reading at verse 1. "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, 'Well, what did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and sending her away.' But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.'" Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. But we would pray for an extra measure of grace this morning. Not only upon the giving of the message, but upon those who hear. For we pray it in thy name. Amen. So let me give some considerations a moment. Once again, it's one of those subjects where I have to say, guess what? I'm not presenting an official position of the church. I think it would be very difficult if you were not affiliated with a denomination, let's say the Presbyterian, that might follow the Westminster Confession, where there might be a unified presentation of a denomination. So that might be easier, but we're not that, so this is not an official position of Penn Valley Community Church. And since there's no consensus in the church at large, differing views abound. I had two professors that were totally polarized on the view. If you went and asked one professor, you'd get one position. And if you went and you asked the other professor, you'd get a different position. And I was reading one of the books this week, and the author said that a couple of professors got together in a seminary and decided to come up with a view on divorce and remarriage that they could all agree. And after some heated discussion, he raised his hand and said, "I know, divorce is a very tough subject. We can all agree." It sounded to me like spiritual schizophrenia. I don't think I would even attempt it. So in that being said, we might even after this message say, well, how do we even approach divorce and remarriage within the body of Christ? That's a different subject. Since there are differing views, how you handle those differing views in the body is beyond what I'm saying this morning. That would be a different topic. Okay? And all sin is forgiven by God. And the problem is, divorce is just one of those sins that has public baggage. Can you imagine if we had some kind of spiritual scanner when you came in? You know? Oh, got a little pride going on there this morning, huh? We'll put a little scarlet P on your chest. Whoops. Instead of the scarlet A. So, you know, all sin is forgiven by God. And I can safely say that provided that you're not cheating on your spouse now, you're not living in adultery. I don't have time to unpack that this morning. But if you are married, you need to stay married. And that's one of the reasons why I'm preaching this message this morning, even though there are differing views. If you are married, you need to stay married. What I am asking you to do is to listen to this viewpoint respectfully. I wouldn't be surprised if I'm the only one that holds to this position. That would not surprise me in the least. So I hold a very minor view on this position. I think regardless of what side you're on, I think what concerns pastors is when they hear Christians say this: I know I don't have biblical grounds for divorce, but see, that's real tough. Because what do you do? Then you have to counsel one way. And then you have things like this. In October of 2007, there was an issue, October 10, 2007 issue of Christianity Today, had an article entitled, What God Has Joined, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Divorce? So in a major publication, you're expecting this, you know, aha, the final answer. And so as the author began to write the article, he said, point one, you have grounds on the basis of adultery in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, I don't care what side you're on, does not condone adultery. And we'll unpack that in just a minute. So this is misleading. You may, on the one hand, because of the exception clause, say you do, but not on the basis of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. Or have I thoroughly confused you so far? Point two, emotional and physical neglect, the article went on to say, based upon Exodus chapter 21, verse 10 and 11, affirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, and that is total, that's further than the Westminster Confession, if I'm not mistaken. Because then you can say, you could go, he took the issues of what a slave had to deal with, if I remember correctly, and if they're neglected, and what they had to face, and combine that with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So you could almost come to the conclusion of, if my husband goes out and spends all the money at the bar, I am in neglect for my provision, so I have grounds for divorce. I mean, you start adding all this stuff, except what it explicitly says, and you're way past what Scripture holds. And then, of course, there's abandonment and abuse. And he included the 1 Corinthians 7 passage. So the problem is that was put forth in a major publication as the gospel on the subject. And the problem is it's not the gospel on the subject. It still is a very divisive issue in the church. So you might by now be wondering, well, what do you think, Pastor Dave? Well, maybe you didn't want to ask that question, but I'll tell you. So just picture us sitting down, maybe at the at the kitchen table over a cup of coffee, and I'm just saying, look, this is just how I see it. You're going to have to live your own conscience before the Lord. This is just how I see it, and then take it from there. So here we go. Mark chapter 10. First of all, consider the debate. The debate. And so they came. The Pharisees came to Christ, and it was an issue in that day. They said, hey, they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to get him, understand, they're trying to get him to take sides. That's what they're trying to do. And they said, well, is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? And then he responded with this question, well, what did Moses command you? And then, well, they said he permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And then Jesus said, wait a minute. I know the wait a minute's not there, but that's the idea. He said, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So let's just pause right there. They appealed to this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. And it says in that passage that if someone happens that she finds no favor in his eyes and husband wise, then he finds this some indecency in her. They were arguing over the word indecency. Sounds like today. We're arguing over a word and the meaning of pornea in Matthew chapter 19. And so there were two schools of thought in the Mishnah, a record of the oral traditions. It defined that there were two Pharisaical type camps. One, that there was no divorce unless there was something unchaste in the woman. Or the other one, it could even be if you burnt the food. You know, you're done. Because that was some indecency. Okay? And so they're arguing over this word. Well, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 for a moment. I get a little bit ahead of my... Yeah, let's do it this way. Jesus here said, why was that commandment there? In Mark chapter 10 and verse 5. He said, that's there because of your hardness of your heart. I don't think you should just jump over that without considering what Jesus was getting at. Because this is crucial to at least understanding why you can't appeal to Deuteronomy chapter 24. He said, that commandment is there because of your hard heart. Well, if that's the reason for a commandment, what's a hard heart? What does that mean? What does it mean when it says a person has a hard heart? It's a person who's stubborn. They're in rebellion. They don't want to do what is right. This commandment was written not for people who want to do right, but for people who are doing wrong. You with me so far? That's why it's there. That's why it's there. So, in other words, we have laws like, thou shalt go 65. That's a commandment for everybody to do right. But there are also, well, except if we do it, whether or not, that's a different story. But we also have laws that govern the activity of criminals, okay, for people who do wrong. And Jesus is trying to say, this commandment is given for the people who are doing wrong. It's not given as a commandment for the people to do right. And you're trying to base your argument for what you should do in life on commandments for people with hard hearts? Don't do that, guys. He just totally bypassed and blew off their argument. Okay? In other words, what he's saying here, that your commandment has nothing to do with the question. So let's see if this follows. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, could we gain an understanding and say, yeah, as I read it, this really is a commandment about those people who aren't doing right. So let's look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 24. In other words, I might say, If you rob a bank and you get convicted and then you go to jail, and if you have good behavior, then you have to go see your probation officer. That's like a law that's written for criminals. If you're not robbing a bank, do you care? No. Anybody interested in going to get drug tested this week? Not unless you've been a druggie. I mean, you know, that's not for you. And that's what Jesus is saying. This commandment is not, it's for the people who are doing wrong. So let's look at it. Does this fit what it says? Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Have we reached a conclusion yet? It's like you're sitting on the end. Continue, Moses. All right? And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination for the Lord, and you shall not bring sin in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. In other words, what's it saying? If a wife gets married, yeah, that's real brilliant. If a woman is married and her husband gives her a bill of divorcement, then she goes out and she marries again. And in that second scenario, there's two things. If she marries again, or what? Her husband dies. Then, guess what? She can't go back to her first husband. So scenario one. First husband divorces her. Second husband divorces her. Can't go back to husband number one. If the first husband divorces her, and then the second husband dies, we might think, well, so what? They were married before. Not that we're trying to live by the Old Testament. Moses said, no, can't go back to that first husband. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is about remarriage. It's about remarriage and regulating remarriage. And Moses saying, you're adopting some of the practices of the world out there, and we're not going to take marriage and approach it like switching dancing partners. We're not going to approach it that way, folks. And so it's about remarriage. And so she can't remarry the first husband. Deuteronomy 24 is about remarriage. And that's why Jesus said, we're tossing that one out. Don't go there, guys. It doesn't work. Okay? That's why they couldn't continue arguing the point. Remember, they're trying to trap him. And Jesus said, you're not going there on that one. So then, what is Jesus teaching? The doctrine. What does he teach? So he answers their question and gives forth this abiding principle in Mark chapter 10. What does he say? He says, well, but from the beginning of creation, guess what? God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall first leave his father and mother. Jesus said God made them male and female. He has to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. And what God and the two shall become one flesh. And then he said, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And the Pharisees probably were just like, oh. But now at this point, you're probably going, but what about... Right? Everybody's going, but what about, and you're thinking in your own mind, well, what about this Samaritan? What if this happens? And what about that? And the disciples did the same thing. It says in the text, what did they do? In the house, the disciples began what? Questioning him. Well, what about this, Jesus? Well, what about this? Okay, this is very important. Jesus, the Son of God, I would think that he would know. The Word that was and is God from the beginning affirms the created order. God made them male and female. He confirmed what Moses... Remember, he said, what did Moses say? It doesn't mean just in the law of Deuteronomy. Moses wrote Genesis. And Moses said, leave father and mother, cleave to your wife. What God joins, let no man separate. The deliberation. They have some questions here. What's going on? Jesus concludes, all right, you want to ask me all these questions? Here's my answer. We don't know what those questions were, but let me give you my answer. If a man divorces his wife and marries another woman, he commits adultery against her. Verse 12. And if he herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. And then the passage ends on that topic. And if you know your Bible, you're wondering, okay, yeah, but wait a minute. Excuse me, Pastor Dave, what about the exception clause in Matthew chapter 19? Well, good question. What does the exception clause say? So when you go back to Matthew chapter 19, what does it say? Same idea here. Verse 9, it says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, comma, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, it begs the question, wait a minute. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said that if a husband divorces and remarries, it's adultery. No exception clause. And then it says, if a wife divorces and remarries, it's adultery. No exception clause for that one. And why this idea of wife divorcing in Mark, but not the idea of the wife divorcing in Matthew? Why that? Why that added verse in Mark and not in Matthew? You're getting a little ahead of me a minute. But what is similar? Let's ask, first of all, what do we know between Matthew and Mark? It's the same account. It's the same place. It's the same people. It's the same questions. The one about who, you know, what did Moses say? That whole thing. The same argument. Same Old Testament quotations that Jesus gave. Same reply that the Pharisees give and so forth. And it's the same rebuke. I mean, there's a rebuke by Jesus. We have the exception clause, but he's saying what God hath joined together, so forth. We got all that. Same deliberation by the disciples there, but yet you've got this exception clause. What's unique? Mark adds this option of a woman divorcing her husband. Not in Matthew. And Matthew has an exception clause. Why? Well, I don't know that the answer is, you know, jumping out at you, but I think it warrants some addressing. And are they even talking about the same event? Well, the house that I grew up in, if you would look at the front, you would say that it has stone and wood siding. And it's a single ranch. If you went to the back and you look at the back of the house, you'd say it's two stories, because my dad had a dormer put on the back. And then you'd look at the back and it says it has brick and wood, because my dad put brick and wood in the back. So somebody goes, well, that's a brick and wood house, and it's two stories. And somebody would look at the front and go, no, it's not. It's a single story with a stone front and wood siding. But somebody might look and do a 360 and go, no, it's a single story with a dormer with brick and stone and wood siding. But it's the same house. So it can indeed be the same event. The point is the view by which they are looking at the topic. And this is crucial to understanding this. Because, why? Mark wrote to the Gentiles, specifically to the Romans, where the woman had the ability to divorce. Jewish custom wouldn't have made a hill of beans if you put that in Matthew to the Jews. They didn't have that option. And then you say, well, why do we even know about them? Well, Mark, there's no genealogy of Christ in Mark to present him as king or the Messiah. No Sermon on the Mount. It only has 63 Old Testament quotations compared to 128 Old Testament quotations in Matthew. Matthew is clearly presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He wrote to the Jews. It's messianic. Begins with the genealogy of Christ, son of David. The theme is Christ the King. It answers the question in the book about why the Messiah and the one who came wouldn't even begin to put his earthly kingdom there. So everybody understands that Matthew wrote to the Jews and Mark wrote to the Gentiles. So it fits the audience. So, what about this exception clause? And so I'm asking this question this morning. Is there something that a Jew, when they hear this in the Old Testament, back in the time of Christ, when they heard this phrase, that they would identify it differently and in a different way than what we would? I'm trying to put my mind in their head, so to speak. So when I go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, I find something very interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, what's happening here in verse 23? It's laws. Again, but he says, if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, okay, she's just engaged. And both of and the other man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not what? She didn't cry out. She's in the city and she didn't cry out, meaning it was consensual. Okay? And the man, because he has violated his neighbor's what? Wait a minute. Some of you are saying, he's not a wife. They were just what? Not in Jewish custom. If you're engaged, you're bound. And even though it hasn't been consummated, you're considered a wife. Okay? You're considered a wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. That's Deuteronomy. If you're reading the book of Matthew, a virgin engaged in the Jewish mind was a wife. If you also remember the story of Mary Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, what happens there? You know that story. There's Joseph. They're engaged. And while he was there, verse 18. Oh, no wonder it didn't look right. I was at chapter 2. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she's a virgin. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned, and the New American Standard says it in a literal way, not to send her away privately, but the NIV says what? I don't want her. I'm going to divorce her very quietly. Because in Jewish custom, if you wanted to get, you had to, it was a legal, binding engagement. And if you wanted to get out of that, you had to file for a, what we would say, divorce. And so, you say, well, Pastor Dave, this is sounding awfully narrow. Aren't you getting that in prayer? This is sounding awfully narrow. Is there anything in the text? And you say, well, I'm not like really up on Jewish customs or Greek words like pornea. Is there anything in the text that would flash a yellow light to you saying, wait a minute, before you come to any conclusion, look at this yellow light? In Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, what does it say after Jesus gave this instruction? Got to find out. Verse 10. You're reading chapter 19, and that contains the exception clause. And you read verse 9, and it says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And usually we stop right there. But read verse 10. This is the yellow light saying, be careful how you translate this. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, if this is how it is, what do they say? Don't get married! It's better not to marry if it's going to be this strict. You got to be kidding me. And I was explaining to someone my position, and we were going through, what about this? What about this? And I was going, and they're going, forget marriage then, just live together. That was their response. Tongue in cheek, not seriously. I'm saying that yellow light of that verse when the disciples said, then stay single, ought to be the flashing light to you say, be careful how you translate the exception clause. Because if you go up to anybody and you say, my husband and wife, man, they're big cheaters, I'm divorcing, and everybody's going, yeah, dump the sucker. You know? There's no shock in that. None. I would suggest to you what's happening now even, guess what? If it is for marital infidelity, Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to what? Lust after you, he has committed what in his heart? I guess we all have grounds for divorce. And that's what's happening today, because the question then goes, well, what if he's looking at pornography, the bum? And say, well, he's committing adultery in his heart. And what we start doing? The picture gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And pretty soon, we've connected a bunch of scriptures and we divorce for anything and everything. So, this is called the betrothal view. When the porneia, in Matthew chapter 19, that's the Greek word, is specifically referring to the engagement period. So, premarital sex during engagement to the Jewish mind with someone other than your fiancé was grounds for divorce. Porneia meant here, I'm suggesting an infidelity before marriage. To be, if I can use the word fair, because I believe it's by fiction, but the counter argument would simply be this. Porneia can refer to any kind of sexual immorality. And that's true. That's true. It can. But I'm suggesting that in context to the Jewish mind and to the people who Matthew was suggesting, as well as the absence of the exception clause in Mark with the addition of the phrase of the rights of the woman to divorce, those contexts would be indication to me that he's referring to the specific engagement period, because you would not use the Greek word moikia, which means adultery, which is infidelity after marriage, to describe the pre-engagement period. You'd have to use porneia to describe that arrangement. So, there's a lot of stuff out there. Someone might simply say yes, like the Westminster Confession. Grounds of porneia, marital infidelity, you have the right to divorce. That's what it says, basically. And I'm holding to what we call the betrothal view. So, let me give you the 7 reasons why I hold this view. Well, because of the word choice, the Greek word porneia versus the Greek word moikia, which is adultery, a sexual sin that's not adultery, you'd have to use porneia. Number 2, the reaction of the disciples. They're totally shocked. They're going, it's better to stay single. You got to be kidding me. The setting, the people to whom the books were written would indicate that it's addressing the specific customs of those peoples. And the variations then, the exception clause in Matthew, coupled with the right of the woman to divorce in Mark. And then what people also don't want to address is, what about Luke? Luke chapter 16 and verse 18 says, and this is the only thing Luke says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. So what about the he and he's never been married before? So nobody wants to talk about Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Then marriage in the gospel, and this is talking about our stand in Ephesians. Ephesians says that the husband is to love the wife as the what? Church, Jesus never, ever, ever stops loving you. Marriage is a picture of the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. And Paul reaffirms the permanence of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 by using that analogy, and in Romans chapter 7, because it's till death do you part, only death absolves the marriage, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at that real quick. We have a few minutes. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that what Paul's saying is not binding. It just means that Jesus, this is what I think it means, is that Jesus didn't address some of these specific instances. So I'm giving you some instruction, but it's not coming specifically from Jesus. It doesn't mean it's less binding, because he is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is just as binding as everything else. Okay, it's just as binding. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, now, guess what? But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. That's the foundational truth. That's not an additional teaching. The additional teaching is verse, but if she does leave, verse 11, you can say, but it happens. I'm not giving permission here for it to happen, but it does. And so when it does, in other words, Paul's saying, wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she has two choices. She must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. So twice, he's saying again, the permanence of marriage. You got to stay. Then verse 13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So if you're together and you're not believers and you want to stay together, we understand that that shouldn't happen. But that, okay, then stay together. What's he saying? The first verse, woman don't, but if it happens. Men don't leave your wife. And then he says, and then if you're unbelievers, then stay together. He's saying, stay together. The question only comes up in verse 14. Verse 15. Yet, well, let's just do verse 14 here. For the unbelieving husband is what? Sanctified through his wife. What does that mean? You have the ability to model Christ in that home. That's what that means. You are a living picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in that home. He's not going to be saved by your presence, but you have a tremendous opportunity to mirror Christ that nobody has. Okay? And the unbelieving wife sanctified through the unbelieving husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, he's saying, let him leave. He can't come under the authority of the church. We can't exercise church discipline. He's going to pull what the current law is, and he's going to do what he's going to do. So we can't, you're not bound, what he says, you're not bound by that. You don't have to, you're like, if you want to really be a good Christian, you're thinking, okay, I'm going to be camping my tent out in this front yard. I'm going to be, you know, hanging on with dear life and, you know. No, you can't. We're going to follow peace, Paul says. But what does he say? Then it says, you're not bondage in such case, but God has called us to peace. But he doesn't tell her what to do. And I would say, yeah, he did in a sense earlier. What did he say? To the married I give instructions, not I, but the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, what he's talking about here is to believers, because he already made the distinction left to the unbeliever later on in the text. So I think he's talking to believers at the beginning of verse chapter 10 and 11 and 12. Or verse 10 and 11. So what did he tell the unbelieving wife to do? What did he tell a believing wife to do if she's divorced? It happens. If she's divorced, he told her, you have two choices. You remain single or be reconciled. So I would suggest by default that he told that unbelieving wife, you have two choices. Remain single or be reconciled to your husband. Pray that he come to Christ. I know some pastors that have married couples 10 years later. You don't know what God's going to do. That being said, I know I'm in a minority. I know I'm in a minority. And I would not surprise you if everybody left here and said that was very nice, but I don't agree. What do you do? I want to pose this question. We are going to be facing trials in this life, or this statement, this thought, just want to leave you that we face trials in this life because we live in a sin-cursed earth. That's just the way it is. So what happens? You're driving down the road, minding your own business, a drunk runs through a red light or a stop sign, and you're in a massive accident, and you are quadriplegic, God forbid, a quadriplegic for the rest of your life. And every day, it's a struggle to live. And it's painful. Every day. Is that it is different. It's a different kind of trial. It's not the same, but it's still a trial for the person who says, every day I deal with emotional pain. And my heart is like a pincushion. Some have physical pain, which then couples with emotional. And some people are bearing emotional scars. Don't get mad at God. Don't get mad at God, because He'll never leave you nor forsake you. You hold on to Christ. You hold on to Christ. If you're married here today, you stay married. Maybe you weren't a believer and you had a lot of junk going on in your life prior to. I don't know. But 1 Peter tells us what we will face in this life. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, strangers, it means, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He's telling you, those people, you look to heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying, you stand in Jesus till He comes. You're going to have trials, but you stand in Jesus till He comes. That's why we're ending the service with, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I don't know what you're going through. I have no clue. And I have no clue what your backgrounds are. But I do know that all of us can stand in Jesus despite what we go through. Don't give up on Jesus. Keep looking to Him. And whatever you need to tell God, you tell Him. Right now, if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, I would say to you that you can have the hope of heaven if you would turn to Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Turn to Him. Confess your sin and trust Jesus completely for your salvation. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may we go from this place ever focused upon the Lord Jesus and what He has done for us. For we pray it in Thy name. Amen.